Good to have everyone here this afternoon. We appreciate the fine food. It was good. And then following the food, there was fine fun. There was so much laughter in there, people having an outrageous time. It was just great, just great. I began a lesson this morning. We got through chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. We were trying to go through it and keeping everything in its context, not getting bogged down into the minute details of imagery, but trying to follow the trail of the basic truth that John was trying to deliver, or the Lord was delivering to the angels who delivered it to John to deliver it to the seven churches of Asia. And it's all about their victory if they hold on. Or just let us in a song, to him that overcometh, God giveth a crown. That's what Revelation is about. And so we call this lesson, He That Overcometh. And it's all about that because God sits sovereign on His throne. In fact, you could say Revelation is a series of scenes signifying sovereignty. It's a series of scenes signifying sovereignty. God is enthroned, far above the earth, far more powerful than Caesar. The Lord says, I know that you suffer. I did too. That's the way it's going to be in the war between good and evil. God and the devil is going to be suffering. There's going to be tension and heartache on the earth, but the Lord's people are secured, we're all right. And we got to the end of chapter 9 last time, which showed us, by the time we got that far, of course that God is allowing certain things to happen providentially, trying to bring certain people to repentance. Maybe some of those that are opposing the Lord's people will one day become converts. Things are going on under God's control so that others can repent, and yet so many people refuse to repent. It's still that way. It's still that way. I think I told you at the end of chapter 9, if I were you, I would put chapter 16, verse 9, and verse 11, 16:11, by that passage, and we'll get to those after a while. When we come into chapter 10, now, John says, I saw another strong angel. Go back to 5:2, he sees a strong angel. Chapter 18, verse 21, he sees a strong angel. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. And of course, he's majestically arrayed, verse 1. And he has in his hand a little book. And he's got one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea. So this looks like a humongous image of a huge angelic figure. One foot over here in the ocean, one over on the land. And then he says there are seven thunders. When this angelic character cries out, there's seven thunders. They uttered their voices. And so John's got his pen ready, and he's ready to write down what all the thunder is about. What is that? And God says, John, wait, don't write that. An interesting thing right here. Now, you know, he wanted him to write all of this book and to send it out. But John, don't write this. There's an interruption in the vision in the sense that God does not want everything that John sees to be made known. So it reminds us of Paul going to the third heaven and not being able to tell what he saw there. So John sees some things. God, I don't want people on the earth to know everything. I'm telling you enough in these letters to the churches that you'll be secure. You'll be emboldened. You'll be strengthened. You'll know you can trust the promises. All will be well. But you do not have to know everything that's going to happen and when it's going to happen. So he says, don't write this, verse 4. And so John's watching and noticed. He starts telling John about the soundings of the trumpets in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound. This is a very important verse in the book of Revelation. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants the prophets. When the seventh sounding is about to occur. That's over in chapter 11, verse 14. In 15, it sounds. When you get to 11:14, that's the end of human history. Everything the prophet said, having to do with the church, the gospel, the reign of the kingdom on the earth, it's over by the time you get to chapter 11 and verse 15. So what happens after chapter 11:15 is a reversion in time. It's going to talk to us again about some things that are going to happen before we run out of human history. But it's not new time. It's just like when you study the Old Testament, Genesis to Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. When you get to the end of Nehemiah, that's the end of Old Testament history. And everything from Esther to Malachi is a reversion back to things that happened before Nehemiah finished his work. That's what you're seeing right here in the book of Revelation. So that just when the seventh angel is about to sound, that's the end of human history. So he's not giving you more time. He's giving you more detail about some things that has already or about to or happens before 11:14. So then this little book that this angel has, John is told to take it. And verse 9, he saith, take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And so I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. It tasted good when it went down. I'm suffering now. Huh? And what he's suffering is the effect of the prophecies in the book of the horrible things that are about to happen. Now in chapter 11, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and John's told to measure the temple. He measures the temple of God, the altar. He measures people that are there. Just a great scene of measurement, everything that's involved in the worship of God, in the temple of God in heaven. I'm not going to stay on these numbers that have come up. I don't know what to do with them anyway, and I don't think there's any point in pressing the numbers. And I will give unto my two witnesses, they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. You come down to verse 10, they're two prophets. The two witnesses are two olive trees, and they're two prophets. My own view of this is that this would stand for the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's Word in its effect. There are people on the earth that don't want God's Word. And they oppose God and the people of God. And they rejoice when bad things happen to God's people or God's book. The beast in verse 7, of course, would be, as far as I can understand this, Rome. Because the mark of the beast is the mark that you must have that shows you've worshipped Caesar. The mark of the beast we're about to get to. So this would be Rome. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So there is a sad prophecy here in the belly of John, as it were, with regard to the fact that, yeah, and John's already seen this, John's a prisoner on Patmos Isle. The church is going to be hurt. It will be hurt by Rome. And all of these people suffer. The two prophets are killed, but then they revive, verses 10 and 11. So their influence on the earth is not what it perhaps it was at one time, but at any rate. Then you come down to verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. You might put by that verse, chapter 10, verse 7. And the seventh angel sounded. Now remember what he just told us? When the seventh is about to sound, the mystery of God, all that he said through the prophets is done. It's all finished. So now we're going to have to revert in time. The seventh angel sounded, and there followed a great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. We're reverting in time. It's already happened. It's not looking forward to something occurring in the future. It's already occurred. People in the world from the nations who become a members of the church of the Lord, the church of Christ, the church of God, the nations have become the kingdom of Christ. That's occurred. We're part of that situation. The kingdom of the world has become of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. He's reigning right now. We saw back in chapter 5, we're reigning with Him. Romans 5:17, we're reigning right now in this life. And the 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who was, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth, and Thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, the small and the great, to destroy them that destroy the earth." Everything's going to be fine. Everything's on track. Justice is going to be meted out. "And there was opened the temple of God that is in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His covenant." God keeps His word. He's always going to keep His word. But this, of course, has to do with the covenant that's already been superseded by the gospel. But God keeps His word. God always keeps His word. And God's got a covenant. Just like the covenant of night and day. Just like the covenant that He made with Phineas. Just like the covenant that He made with Israel. The covenant that He made in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. God keeps His word. Majestic scene. And then, in chapter 12, we come into this situation where John sees imagery with regard to the incarnation of Christ. When Jesus Christ comes to the earth. Now this is not new stuff. John writes this probably right near the end of the first century. The church was started in about 33 AD. Jesus had gone back to heaven. But in the reversion of time, he sees this imagery regarding this woman. It's in heaven, takes place in heaven. He's seen it. And this woman is about to be delivered of a child. Obviously, it's Mary giving birth to Jesus. And there's war in heaven. Verse 7. Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon. The dragon is identified in the next verse. That's the devil. That's the devil himself. So, in the imagery in chapter 12, the devil wants to destroy the child that is born. Wants to get rid of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God takes care of the woman, and the earth absorbs this huge amount of water that the dragon sent forth to destroy the Son. In His providence, again, God makes sure that the plan of salvation is on track. The great dragon was cast down. The old serpent, verse 9, he that is called the devil and Satan. That picks up the connection with Genesis 3. The serpent, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth. And his angels were cast down with him. Now Peter would tell us in chapter 2 of his second book that some of his angels were cast into pits of darkness, awaiting judgment. Evidently not all of them were. But some of them were. But now notice, "And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God." This follows the delivery of Christ. The saving of Christ from death. Taking care of Mary. Taking care of Jesus. You know, salvation has come. The kingdom of our God. The authority of His Christ. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame Him." Now notice this. This had to mean a lot to a first century saint in Asia. "And they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death." And God is saying all through this book, if it's necessary, if it comes to that, that's exactly what I want you to do. Love not your life even unto death. Just like back in chapter 2, verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Chapter, we're not quite to it, but chapter 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From thenceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their good works follow them. So we've got it at least, you know, about those three times. They love not their life, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down. He didn't just go to Georgia, but he came down to the whole earth. To the whole earth. Unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. The devil's got a sense of time. He's got a sense of time. He's only got a little while to do what he wants to do to thwart the purposes of God. And so it seems he does his work with some sort of sense of emergency, perhaps. And when the dragon saw, and that's the devil, verse 13, that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And let's drop down to verse 17. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Members of the church, Christians, wanted to do away with the woman, didn't get that done. Wanted to get rid of Christ, didn't get that done. Wanted to get rid of the church, didn't get that done. He's tried a lot of things to get around the will of God. Evidently an egoist of great proportion, puffed up, inflated, does not want a man to be saved and hates God. And he has done all he can do and will continue to do all he can do. It's not a surprise that saints suffer given the enormous wrath of the one that hates God. You love God. You're doing the will of God. And he hates that. So in chapter 13, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that's the devil, gave him his power. So it seems to be symbolical of the fact that Rome had this massive, immoral, and destructive power because of her connection and association with the devil. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and his death stroke was healed, and the whole earth wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, that's the devil, because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to war with him? And at the time John was writing this, nobody could overcome Rome. And it didn't even look like there was going to be any time that anybody could, I suppose. Great power. All roads were still leading to Rome. The armies of Rome still marched. They were powerful forces. And so when Caesar says, bow down to Caesar, you bow down to Caesar. Remind us of the book of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The great image was placed up there. If anybody won't fall down to the image, you go to the fiery furnace. Well, we're not going down, said the three Hebrews. We're not going to bow down. And if God can save us, and if He doesn't want to, we're still not bowing down. You've got the same sort of erosion in concept and brutality with power in Daniel that you have right here. And so we get to this point of worshiping the beast. Come down to make verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We mentioned earlier throughout the book, it would look like on occasion saints could think, well, we're not reigning. It's spiritual. And God is controlling things. And you are reigning with Christ. They can only, just like Matthew 10, fear not him that is able only to kill the body. Fear him that is able to kill the soul. Remember the nature of the reign. And so they overcame them, not spiritually, but physically. They put people to death. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, every one whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb, of the life of the Lamb that hath been slain. I would put by that verse, chapter 17, verse 18, and chapter 20, verse 15. That's an important thing in the book of Revelation. The people that are sealed, The ones that are sealed, the ones that are secured, their names are written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who are the others in this book, basically? Those who are worshiping the beast. Those who are bowing down to Caesar. Now we come down to verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like unto a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now that's like the devil. And he exerciseth all the authority of the first beast in his sight. And let's come down to verse 15. And it was given unto him to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So brethren were killed because they would not worship the beast. And he causeth all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead. And that no man should be able to buy or sell save he that hath the mark, the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Now, two other times that comes up. There'll be a pause. There'll be a pause in the book of Revelation, in a sense. Kind of like Selah. In the Old Testament Psalms, you'll come across that word. It means, as far as I can understand it, pause and meditate. Three times at least. Here, chapter 13, verse 10, and 14, verse 12, you'll have that sort of a little pause. It says, now listen, if you think about what I just said, and you will live your life in the light of what you now know I just said. This is wisdom. You're getting it. You're understanding it. He'll also use patience. Three times you'll pause. Now listen to me, brethren. Listen to me now. If you understand what I just said, the beast is going to cause you to perish on the earth because you receive not his mark. And you understand this. From heaven's perspective, this is wisdom. You're the wisest people on the earth when you understand the situation that seems to have overwhelmed you. It certainly has engulfed you, but God is in control. Brother West would talk about how that, of course, in the first century, it got to the point where unless you could prove to Rome that you would worship the image to Caesar, you couldn't buy it at the supermarket. That gets awfully serious. When you've got to take proof into the grocery store, I've worshipped. Fine, come in, buy what you need. But if you don't have a certificate, or you don't have a mark on your hand or on your forehead that shows I'm a Caesar worshiper, no certificate, no proof. What are you going to do about your family? What are you going to do about groceries? You are going to have to trust God in His providence to divvy up every aspect of care, concern, security, and protection according to His will that is proportionate to your need. He'll provide. But that gets to looking serious when you say, I can't go to the store because I know they won't sell to me. I can't buy anything at the market, they won't sell to me. That's how serious it is. And that's the mark of the beast. It shows you have worshipped Caesar. God's already got His mark on His people. They've already been sealed. They've got an internal mark. They've got a brand. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it's the Holy Spirit. All right. Here is wisdom. Chapter 13, 10, you'll have that pause again. 14, 12, you'll have it again. Let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And it may well be the case. There are people that will say, well, the numerical value of the letters in Nero's name add up to 666. That may well be the case. May well be the case. He may be identifying Nero Caesar right there. That's very possible. Whether you dwell on that or not, still, the beast has a number. God knows who he is. And he's certainly one that's destructive of life because he won't let certain ones buy and sell because they're not going to worship somebody. So if you didn't know all the names and all the numbers or anything, you could figure some of this out, it would seem, at least as a possibility. Now we come back to the 144,000. I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And with Him 144,000 having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. Instead of having the mark of the beast, which gave these non-faithful people the right of buying goods, John says, then I saw the Lord and His people. And they've got a mark on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. Well, who is that? Well, in the book, it's God's people. It's the saints. It's those that love not their life even unto death. It's the redeemed. Luke would tell us in Acts 20:28, it's the church. He purchased the church. They've been purchased out of the earth. The purchased are the church. Members of the church. These are they. But by the way, you know not to stress every little minute detail in the book of Revelation. If you did, you see in verse 4, no women go to heaven. The 144,000, they were not defiled with women. For they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie. Now if I were you, I would write down chapter 14 verse 5 right there. And chapter 21 verse 8. No lie. I tell you, it's something enormously important. When you brethren confessed Christ, you obeyed the gospel of Christ, did you tell the truth? Were you pledging yourselves to fidelity to the cause of Christ forever and ever? Did you tell the truth? These 144,000? No lie. No lie. I mentioned to you, Brother West once mentioned, Brother West, W.B. West, my 1 year at the Harding Graduate School in Memphis, Tennessee, was Brother West's last year to be dean before he retired. He was a great fellow. And we'd grown up, you know, listening and hearing about Brother West all of our lives. And he was quite an expert on the book of Revelation. He had studied it a long, long, long time. He never got around to writing his commentary. He's had some descendants that have preserved some notes in a book since he passed on. But he would say the second century church almost split over what to do about the first century apostates. What should be our attitude toward those that told the lie? What about those that said they were going to be faithful and then when the lions came, or the fire came, or whatever the form of punishment came, they caved in. They gave up. What should be our attitude toward members of the church who give in to great pressure? These people, the 144,000, they tell no lie. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having eternal good tidings to proclaim unto them that dwell on the earth and upon unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people, fear God, give Him glory. The hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him. Not Caesar, not the image. Don't worry about the mark. Worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of waters. And notice in verse 8, all of a sudden it comes up, fallen, fallen is Babylon. The great. Another angel says this, that hath made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. John finally gets to the point in the visions where Rome's name is not called, but reference is definitely made. And God says to the seven churches of Asia, Rome is coming down. Rome is going to fall. It's not going to be like this forever. And come down to verse, and then let's get it in verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, "If any man worshipeth the beast and his image, and receiveth the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Don't be mistaken about this. Those people today who think that God can't punish anybody, they don't know much about Revelation. And those who think God's going to excuse all apostasy on the grounds that, well, you know, it was a little bit risky. I faced great risk. Read the book of Revelation. Verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying," write this down, John, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them." And then he sees this scene of someone with a great sickle ready to go into a vineyard to reap the harvest of the grapes. And what is this? Verse 19, it's the wrath of God. The grapes stand for the wrath of God. Verse 16, he says, "The earth was reaped." Verse 19, "The winepress, the great wrath of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden without the city." It's in the images that John can see, but he's talking about God's pouring His wrath down upon the sinners, including Rome. Chapter 15. And we'll get back to Rome in chapter 18. Chapter 15, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass," verse 2, "mingled with fire, and them that come off victorious from the beast, and from His image, and from the number of His name, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Always think of Exodus 15 right there. Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, the song of redemption, this song of victory. Exodus 15, it's Moses' song. Revelation 15, it's the Lord's song. Put them together, it's the song of Moses and the Lamb. And so that song is sung. Notice, let's come down to verse 3. "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are Thy ways." Verse 4. "Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou art holy. All the nations shall come and worship before Thee. For Thy righteous acts have been made manifest." I'd write 16:7 by that. God's righteous acts have been made manifest. It may in the moment have seemed a little bit obscure to some of the suffering saints. But he says, "I'm telling you, God is doing what needs to be done." Don't doubt for a moment that that's true. Now we come to verse 6. "There came out from the temple seven angels." Verse 7. They've got seven bowls to pour out. Seven bowls of wrath. Come to chapter 16. "Go ye and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." The first one is poured upon those that had the mark of the beast. Verse 2. The second one is poured out. It becomes as blood. The third one is poured out. Verse 4. Again, it comes turns into blood. The waters become blood. Verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous art thou, who art and who wast thou, Holy One, because thou didst thus judge. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and blood hast thou given them to drink. They're worthy." So it's another scene of justice where John can say, don't worry about it. God is going to make sure that people that made you suffer pay for their acts. "And I heard the altar," verse 7, "saying, Yea, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." God's righteous judgments. Later on, in chapter 21, the bride of Christ is dressed in linen, but the linen is the righteous acts of the people of God. Here, God's righteous acts are being revealed to the informed. Chapter 21, those who are redeemed, they've got on the linen. The bride of Christ, the redeemed church. And the linen is made up of the righteous acts of the saints. All right. "And he poured out the fourth bowl," verse 8. Still trying to get people to repent, verse 9, but some of them still don't repent. That fourth bowl that scorched people with fire. Then verse 10, "The fifth bowl was poured out." And the throne of the beast and his kingdom were darkened. Was darkened. So something is happening to Rome. Still, verse 11, people won't repent. Verse 12, the sixth bowl is poured out. The great river Euphrates is dried up so that people can march over and have war. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and that's the devil, verse 13. Out of the mouth of the beast, and that's Rome. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, and that seems to be false religion in Rome. Three unclean spirits, as it were, frogs. Frogs. See, it's an odd picture. For they are spirits of demons working signs which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God. Now back, we've already had the great day of the wrath of God, the great day of God. Back in chapter 6, verse 17, a chapter that seems to be a reference to the fact that there's going to be the ultimate judgment day coming. And notice in verse 15, right here you have a little note. Behold, I come as a thief. Behold, I come as a thief. Jesus had said that, Matthew 24, regarding His final coming. Well, I'm coming. If the master of the house had watched, he would not have allowed the thief to enter in. Now be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, I'm coming. And right here in the midst of all of these details, regarding all of this misery, then He says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So you might put down Matthew 24, about verse 24, I guess, somewhere along in there. And they gathered them together unto the place which is called in Hebrew Harmageddon. I'd put chapter 19 by that, and 20 and verse 8. Harmageddon. And the seventh poured out the voice, poured out the bowl, and I heard a great voice. Verse 17, it's done. It's done. So something is over. Something is finished at that point. After you get past Harmageddon, something is done. All right, now let's keep going. See if we can understand these last... I know I'm running out of time. I know I'm out of time. But let me just finish this quickly. Verse chapter 17, there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and spake with me, saying, come here, I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot. So, John begins to be given more detail, chapter 17 and 18, with regard to Rome itself. God's going to bring judgment on everybody. No question about that. But if you're suffering at the hands of Rome, you'd certainly like as much information as God will give you on that. Well, I'm going to take care of Rome, the great harlot. The great harlot. Go down to verse 18. The woman whom thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Well, at that time, that's Rome. So he sees this woman sitting, you know, and sitting on a scarlet beast, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Verse 4. She's decked out, but she's full of abominations. She's called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And as I say, she makes she persecutes the people of God. Look down at verse 14. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And the woman is Babylon, or the great harlot, verse 18. In chapter 18, more detail is given. In verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Go back to 14, verse 8 for another reference. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And then John is given information. You know, the brethren should not become, or at any rate, in fellowship with Rome and her sins. Now, Rome sits as a queen, verse 7. But don't you have fellowship with the sins of Rome, verse 4. Babylon, the strong city, she's going to go down in 1 hour, verse 10. Woe, verse 16. Woe, the great city, she that was arrayed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye saints, and ye apostles, and ye prophets, for God hath judged your judgment on her. And then this strong angel takes up this stone, millstone, and throws it into the sea. demonstrating the fall of Babylon. Babylon is going to go down just like this stone being cast into the sea. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and that have all been slain upon the earth. We come to chapter 19, and John continues to see these things with regard to victory. And in this chapter, first of all, I want to go to verse 2. True and righteous are His judgments, God's. For He hath judged the great harlot, she that corrupted the earth with her fornication. He hath avenged the blood of His servants. Just like in 19:20 and 6:10. Now you come down. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and be exceeding glad. And let us give the glory unto Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife hath made herself ready. Ready. And really it's here in 19 instead of 21. 19 verse 8. This wife, it's sort of like looking at salvation two ways. We have the salvation on the earth that we enjoy in Christ. We have the ultimate salvation. 2 Peter 1:11, and thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. We have that kind of salvation. Right here, we're the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:22. We are the bride of Christ. Romans 7:1-6. We're Christ's bride right now, bringing forth fruit unto God. But here, it's the vision of the redeemed actually being personally in the presence of Christ. The bridegroom and his bride. We get to go to a supper. A supper. A marriage feast. Verse 8. Right. Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let's come down. Verse 11 and following. I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Underline, judge and make war. Judge and make war. And remember that when you think about Armageddon, back there in chapter 16, verse 6. The battle of Armageddon. It's not going to be a battle on the earth. It's not like that at all. But let's keep going. So you've got these people invited to a marriage supper. You see an army on white horses just like the Lord rides a white horse. And the Lord is involved and the army is involved in judging and making war. And He is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood. That's Jesus, verse 13. And His name is called the Word of God. Well, that's Jesus, John 1:1-2. And the armies which are in heaven followed Him upon white horses. Well, those are the redeemed, evidently, the saved. And He hath on His garment, verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds in heaven, come and be gathered together unto the great supper. The great supper? We've had a great day of wrath, a great day of tribulation. We've got a great supper. What's going to happen at the great supper? God's people are feasting, as it were, on her enemies. It's an odd scene in a way. Birds come up, eat. What are you going to eat? And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his side, wherewith he deceived them, and had the mark of the beast, and they worshipped his image, and they too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Who gets eaten at the great supper? The enemies of God. The enemies of God are eaten at the great supper, where the Lord is there with his bride. Now chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys of the abyss. We've seen locusts coming up out of the abyss. We've seen other things before out of the abyss. And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. Well, that's the devil, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this time he must be loosed for a little time. And let's keep going. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. The rest of the dead right there, these are spiritually dead people. John sees, you know, he had seen earlier, back in chapter 6, the slain beneath the altar of God. How long? Oh, master and true. It's going to be okay. Now he sees on thrones, righteous, the righteous dead. They're sitting on thrones because they were faithful. They reigned with Christ. They're still reigning with Christ. But the rest of the dead, who had the mark of the beast, did not live victoriously through that 1,000-year reign with those who reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead were spiritually lost. They died lost. So let's go back and review here just a minute. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, such as worship not the beast, neither his image, received not the mark upon their forehead, upon their hand, and they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now really, you see, in the light of chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 1, when he starts off, we are God's kingdom. As long as you're faithful to Christ, right now you're reigning with Christ. They were reigning with Christ. That 1,000 years was going on. Right then it was going on, as far as I can understand it. You are reigning with Christ. Now some of them had already died and gone on. What happened to them? They're fine. They're fine. They're sitting on thrones up there. They're victors. They've won. They've won. You've got to suffer down here a little bit, little while. They've already gone on. They're in victory. But the rest of those who had the mark of the beast, they didn't fare so well. They're not reigning. They're losers. They lost out. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. See, notice chapter verse 5. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is when a person is raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Those who are sitting on thrones were a part of the first resurrection. Those who had the mark of the beast were those who missed out on the first resurrection. They died lost. Now they face the wrath of God. The armies of God that you saw in the previous vision, you know, show the destruction of God's enemies. God, the Lord and His armies will overpower the flesh of the enemies of God. It's like birds having a banquet. The enemies of God will pay for fighting God and for fighting God's children. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death, that's hell, hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Well, they just keep on. You people have to die during this war, during this time of great tribulation. You're reigning now. You'll keep on reigning. It's going to be all right. You don't lose anything by suffering for Christ. You win it all. Now, it's easy to say that. I'm sure it's hard when you see a lion coming to live that. But he says you don't lose anything. You gain everything. This is no reference to Jesus coming back to and setting his foot on the earth and setting up a throne on the earth and finding David's temple, his throne in Jerusalem, or anything like that. The images, the words, the numbers, it doesn't fit like that. Now let's keep going. I've got to hurry. When the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations. And then you've got the words Gog and Magog. You go back to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 for the Old Testament context of the use of those names back there. God is going to overcome his enemies. These people are gathered together to fight against God. They're coming to the war. Verse 8 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are the beast and the false prophet, shall be tormented forever and ever. That's hell. John then sees this judgment scene, verses 11 through 15. The nations gathered before God in judgment, and books are opened, and another book, which is the book of life, and the dead are judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And all of those whose names were not in the Lamb's book of life all of those who were not sealed from the foundation of the earth, all of those who had the mark of the beast, cast into the lake of fire. He sees that in heaven. And then in chapter 21, you've got this picture, this glorious picture of the bride, of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the saints meeting with Jesus Christ. We come as a bride adorned for... If you live faithfully, if you've got the righteous acts of the saints characteristic of you, if you were those, you know, who were bidden to the Lamb's Supper, here's a picture of you right here, gloriously portrayed, as it were. It's chapter 21, verse 9. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so John says, he carried me into the Spirit, to a mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. You've got 12 tribes. Verse 12, you've got 12 apostles. Verse 14, earlier I told you I took it that the 24 elders were the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Jacob. And there you've got the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And the picture is painted. We'll not go over all of the details that John sees in detail. A majestic scene. And God and the Lamb furnish the light, the whole environment there. But notice in verse 27, he that maketh an abomination and a lie... Did you lie when you became a Christian? Did you apostatize when you had to face Caesar or the Lord and make a decision right there? When it came to supper time and groceries, did you tell a lie? Did you apostatize or not? He that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And finally, the final chapter, John says, I saw a river coming out of the throne of God. I saw the tree of life. On both sides of the... I saw the tree, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. The nations in chapter 20 are those, verse 24 and following, members of the church. The kings bring their glory into heaven. Those are those who are reigning, have been reigning. Now, what I will say about chapter 20, verses 7 and following, after a little time, I do think that perhaps in chapter 20, verse 7... He indicates there may be he may be prophesying with regard to a period of time before the Lord comes, which will be an extraordinarily wicked period of time. I think when he talks about the binding of Satan, that started at Pentecost. That started at Pentecost. And the gospel has had its influence to a degree. We all bemoan the fact that it seems to have so little influence and make so little impact. But what would the world be like without it? And without God marshaling facets of events into a history focused on the church? What would the world be like if God was not revolving history around the welfare of the church? We have no way of imagining the horror. Seems to me that the binding of Satan for 1,000 years has simply to do with at least the initial response of or the effect of the gospel on the world, beginning at Pentecost, and then after a while, it's indefinite. There's no, and you don't know, you know, how wicked your period is necessarily. But sometime before the Lord comes, the devil's going to be loose. That is, he's going to have more power. It just bespeaks a period in which the gospel has very minimal influence in the world. And that's right after that the Lord comes. Well, it figures if He wants to save all He can save, and if you're going to have a period where all you're going to have is more and more lost, and almost no one saved, maybe no one saved, it's time to cut things off. But as long as the gospel has effect and Satan is being held in check. By the way, check 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll find an interesting discussion of somebody holding in check something right there, the man of sin. When in the discussion of the man of sin, and you'll have somebody's restraining right now for a while. Interesting. And we might have to think about that more in detail with Revelation 20. But somehow or another, after the influence of the gospel binds the devil, then he's loosed. Horrible period of time before the end comes finally. Chapter 22, you know, just such a great chapter. And I'm Oh, John, verse 8, I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down, you know, and the angel said, get up, John, worship God. And he saith, seal not up the words of the prophecy. He that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. He that is holy, let him be made holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each man according to his work is. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have a right to come to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city, without of the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and every one that loveth and maketh a lie. Comes up again. Well, Jesus identifies himself in verse 16. The Spirit and the bride say, come, verse 17. And verse 18, the warning, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. You remember the seven bowls of plagues? And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which is written in this book. By the way, by that reference, you see, when you go through the series of cycles that signify sovereignty, you note from this, when I told you about the bowls and the plagues, you don't just look at it just like it's a first century phenomenon for the first century saints. Anybody adds to this book? You read about the plagues in this book? Figurative plagues, but it shows the wrath of God involved. I'm going to bring that on you. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which is written in this book. He who testifies these things say, I come quickly. Amen. John says, come, Lord Jesus. The word quickly, taku, can mean soon, that's a definition, but it can just mean speedily. So we don't know when he's coming, but when he comes, it will be with speed. And 1 Corinthians 15, people are going to be changed in a moment. He's coming, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, there's going to be a trumpet, a sound, and they that are here will be changed speedily. So we don't know when the Lord's coming, but we know that God is in control, and that as long as we are in His family, we reign, we keep on reigning. And after death, we just keep on reigning. 1 Corinthians 15, He turns the kingdom back over to the Father, but it's still a kingdom. It's composed of those who are members of the church who were victorious. I know there's so much more in Revelation, and I don't know much in there. I really don't. I'm just trying to follow the trail that seems sufficiently clear to make a comment on. Let me read this very carefully. Those in Revelation 20, whom John sees on thrones, were previously beheaded. They had been faithful and never received the mark of the beast. Verse 4. They were raised up out of baptism, which was their first resurrection. Verse 6 shows that the 1,000 reign with Christ following their resurrection. Those reigning with Christ during the 1,000-year period reign having been raised from the dead. Their first resurrection, when they entered Christ. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Perhaps this suggests that things on earth would be much worse without the moralizing influence of the gospel. However, following the 1,000 years, the devil is allowed to do greater harm. Perhaps this suggests a period of great wickedness before the end comes. The nations are not deceived during the 1,000 years. Well, what does that mean? You've got sin on the earth all the time. This is a reference to the time of the gospel in which the devil's deception is countered and falsified by the truth. That is, the gospel being the gospel is able to hold his influence to an absolute minimum. That's the period of his being bound. The nations are those who believe the gospel. Now that we know the devil is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he has massive influence. I want you to look at John 12. I'm just about to finish here. I'm telling you the truth. I'm just about to finish. But I want you to look at this in John 12, 31. You know, Jesus is getting closer to the cross. He talks about His death, verse 33. But look at 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the devil. The dragon in the book of Revelation is the devil. The dragon that's bound in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, is the devil. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I take that to be the binding in Revelation 20. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. It's all tied together. We know from Hebrews 2, this will be my final passage, Hebrews 2, 14, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to nothing him that had the power of the death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There has been a deliverance already made. It was beginning at Pentecost. A deliverance has already been initiated. There was a resurrection already begun when people were baptized and rose to walk in newness of life. We are reigning with Christ. The devil is bound. Some point, he'll have more influence than he currently does. But the Lord, who doeth all things well, is in control. He that overcometh. That's the challenge. That's the warning. And that's the promise. Will be given a crown of life. If you're here this afternoon, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?